John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, reading through verse 28. And as is our tradition, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, and I pray that everything that is said and done here today is honoring to your Son, Christ our Lord. We give special attention now to this particular text, and Lord, I pray that we rightly divide this text, rightly interpret it, as you would give us the grace to rightly apply it. All for the sake of Christ and His glory. And Father, as I preach, I pray that I would decrease as our Lord would increase, that I would be no hindrance or no obstacle for the edification of your people. May they desire to glory in Christ and glorify Him in their life. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, amen. Zechariah and Elizabeth were elderly and childless, and normally individuals in their stage of life would remain childless, like Sarah and Abram. In their case, it would not be so. The Lord ordained a miracle that they too would have a son. Perhaps you remember Zechariah was of the tribe of Levi, appointed to priestly service. There was only one temple, and the priests at this time served on a rotating roster. According to 1 Chronicles 14, verse 10, the division of Abijah, this was Zechariah's division, was the eighth of 24 divisions, and each ministered for 2 weeks or twice a year. According to Luke, when Zechariah's division was called for service, he was selected by lot to enter into the temple of the Lord and perform what Jews considered the most sacred duty, and that was the burning of incense. In the midst of Zechariah's quiet and reverent service there in the temple, you remember the angel Gabriel, the archangel, suddenly appeared in that sacred place, and he spoke to the prophet. Now, as remarkable as it was to behold the archangel himself in the temple, it was even more remarkable that the archangel spoke to Zechariah. Even more remarkable than that, what he said to Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to Zechariah, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." Zechariah's son was born. And when the child was being circumcised, Zechariah wrote his name. And the name that he wrote was John. And as soon as he penned John's name, the name of his son, his tongue was loosed. And he sang the Benedictus, which included these words in Luke 1, verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High God. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Now, there has never been one like John the Baptist. As he grew and as he matured, he became a powerful and forceful preacher for the kingdom of God. And in the context here of John the gospel writer, the Gospel of John chapter 1, it was understood that John the Baptist at this point had been preaching for about a year. His ministry had thrown the Palestinian world into convulsions. Large multitudes, according to the Gospels, had come to hear the Baptist and be baptized. Matthew says that even Herod sought out John and almost believed. At this time, the world was ripe with messianic expectation. The people of Israel were looking for the arrival of the great deliverer. But we know that their hopes were misplaced, as the Gospels tell us. They were looking for a political, military-like figure who would come and lead Israel out of the tyranny and oppression of the Roman Empire. And it was hoped that when the Messiah arrived, he would destroy all of Israel's enemies and establish Israel as victor among the nations, the supreme nation state, the preeminent people among the nations. They were totally oblivious to the real dilemma that they suffered from, the necessity to be delivered from the tyranny and power of sin and death, God's judgment. The chronological placement of this text are subsequent or after Jesus' baptism. This actually occurred at the peak of John the Baptist's ministry. We notice in verse 28 that they took place in Bethany across the Jordan. But as you read through verse 38, this report of John the Baptist's ministry addresses three different groups, three different days, giving us three or emphasizing three particular truths. All of these truths in these three different episodes pertain to the gospel of John, or the evangelist's ultimate objective. What was John the gospel writer's ultimate objective? Well, we read that in John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these," referring to Jesus' signs, miracles, and wonders, his works, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's objective is twofold. The first objective was an apologetic defense of the person of Christ, the God-man, the one who has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the deliverer. And so, an apologetic defense to defend that Jesus Christ is the one. And the secondary objective was that you may have life in his name by repentance and faith in Christ. And we read in the Baptist ministry that both of these objectives were clearly met, addressing who Christ is, and of course calling people to repentance and looking to him. Now, I got to say that my objective or my goal for this week was to preach all the way through verse 34, actually, addressing these three different days. And I had a nice little sermon developing using all of these verses, but I could not get beyond verse 28 because there was something that kept coming up before me that I just could not quickly address and then go on to the next verses. In fact, the point we will address today saturates the entire text all the way through verse 34. And I would think that not to emphasize it in this message would be an injustice to our discipline of exposition. And this issue that we must consider derives from the example of John the Baptist. Now, the evangelist, John the gospel writer, gives us a record of who Jesus is and what our response should be towards him. But the example of John the Baptist needs to be highlighted. Now, I don't want to fall into the danger that was very evident by some of the Baptist followers by elevating John the Baptist more than I ought. But it is prudent that we pay attention to how he handled the ministry given to him and how he handled what was said about him. Here's why. I have to admit that pride haunts my heart. It is a severe problem. Pride is the greatest obstacle to my sanctification and my honoring of Christ. I have found in my life that God must continually plunge me into the school of humility so that I would eventually learn it. Now, I do not describe myself as a humble person, and anyone who would describe themselves as a humble person either have lost their humility or never had it to begin with. We so much want to be admired, esteemed very highly, to have a place of great significance in society. Every preacher and his parishioners, we all suffer from it. When we experience success and notoriety, many of us do not handle it very well. Our pride swells and we forget how such things ought to be viewed as an unexpected and undeserved blessing rather than an entitlement. So we've become spoiled monsters, stepping over and on top of others to get ahead, crushing and humiliating anyone who dares to stand in our way, surrounding ourselves with others who are careful to massage our egos and shower us with accolades and exalt us with praise. There are others who are more subtle, showcasing their meek and lowly dispositions in order to be praised, admired, and esteemed. We're sick with pride in our hearts. It's in every one of our hearts. And these days, we really need to get over ourselves because we have the tendency to enthrone ourselves. So we need to get a better understanding. And what helps me is to further understand who we are in light of the gospel. And studying this example of John the Baptist, it helps us see more clearly how we ought to view ourselves in light of Christ, in light of the gospel. There's really one summons from this text, one point, and it's a call to be humble. A call to be humble. It is ever before me. Every time I study a passage of Scripture, men, we've often noticed it when we go through our Bible studies together, how humility always seems to come up before us as something we need to do better and to strive for. We notice in the text, this is the first of three confrontations, or first of three days, three different episodes. As I said earlier, verse 28 tells us where the first episode takes place. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, this was a different Bethany than the one we read of that was near Jerusalem. The one in Mark 11, verse 1, that was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The exact location of this Bethany is really unknown. And there's a great debate about it. And there's even a great debate on what it should actually have been called. Many scholars believe it was Bethany place too. It was common in that day to have some places relatively in the same region that could have been called by the same name. But some manuscripts actually call this place Bethabara, different than Bethany. Debate continues. No one is really conclusive on what it should have been called and exactly where it was. But it was a different place than the Bethany we're accustomed to reading of in the Scripture. And the evangelist says this is the testimony of John, being John the Baptist. The evangelist points to John the Baptist as one who brings testimony or evidence of who Jesus is. Testimony comes from the Greek word martyrero, or martyro, from which we get our English word martyr. And it doesn't necessarily point to the aspect of losing your life here for the testimony, which of course he would eventually lose his life, but here simply pointing to John's words as being in relation to confessing who Christ exactly was. But I don't want to really focus on the content of John's testimony here as much as the approach. We'll get to the content in sermons 2 and 3 in the following weeks. But today I want us to focus primarily on how this man approached his ministry, the example he gives us. It says here that Jews were sent, or the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. It's interesting here that the term Jews does not, we shouldn't accept it as a reference to the Hebrew people at large. But the term here, Jews, actually refers to the governing body of Israel, perhaps the Sanhedrin. Due to messianic expectation throughout the land, John's powerful preaching and popularity, people began to wonder if this individual perhaps could be the Messiah. John's popularity and prophet-like ministry had stirred up enormous interest. Matthew tells us in chapter 3, verse 5, that large crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan flocked to the Baptist to hear his message. So this alarmed the Jewish authorities. Due to the political environment, they feared a popular uprising, and they feared that this would have been brutally addressed by the Romans. And if the Romans stepped in, that, of course, threatened the power and influence of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. So they dispatched a delegation to find out the identity of this man. This delegation was comprised of priests and Levites. Priests, these were individuals who served between God and man by offering or officiating religious ceremonies. When they were not serving their 2 weeks out of the year for temple ritual, they lived in the region among the peoples. And they were considered experts of the law, interpreters of the law. But along with them came Levites. Levites were individuals, in this text, they were individuals who were appointed to assist the priests, particularly in the temple ceremony. But also, they were assembled as kind of a security force or a police force. Perhaps thinking that John's disciples and his popular following may not respond very well to their questioning, because remember, John was not very fond of the religious establishment. He too was known for calling out their hypocrisy. And so this delegation of priests is sent to John to question him, but along with them, Levites, this security force, is sent with them in case things got out of hand. We know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were not very fond of one another. And we know that in verse 24 that it was the Pharisees who were the organization behind this interrogation or this questioning. It says in verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And notice the questioning. They want to identify who exactly John the Baptist was. The first question posed to John was, who are you? And there was confusion on this delegation's part because just as Jesus, John did not fit their messianic expectations. Here's a man living out in the wilderness, eating wild honey and locusts, wearing camel's hair. He doesn't look very much like a military or political leader. But yet he has a great following. And the people revere him. So who are you? And we know that they're questioning him about messianic identity because notice how John responds. While they didn't ask, are you the Messiah? They simply ask, who are you? John says, I am not the Messiah. Verse 20 says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ, meaning anointed one. Mashiach, Messiah. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, that's interesting phrasing. This phrasing is purposely redundant to show how emphatically John denies being the Messiah. Notice it says, he confessed. That phrase is used twice. And then John the Gospel writer adds, he did not deny. This phrase simply means that John did not neglect to openly answer and freely answer their question, and he answers it emphatically. I am certainly not the Christ. Without restraint, without reluctance. John knew the ramifications of allowing the populace to perceive that he may have been the Messiah. He kept addressing the issue with his own followers that he is not the one. He was not the one. But that perception continued. And he is helpful here, even before the religious delegation. Emphatically, I am not the Christ. If John would allow this perception to continue, people would have unfurled the banners of the Maccabeans and tossed the whole region into war. So he readily admitted not being the Christ. But also for reasons of humility, because you'll notice how John continues to distance himself from messianic identity and to decrease or to before the people to exalt Christ, and that his perception may decrease. He did not want to be falsely identified. Well, if John was not the Messiah, was there a possibility that he might be another significant figure associated with the end times? It was believed that there would be some significant signs and some significant appearances to serve as kind of a prelude for the Messiah's arrival. So this delegation asks another pointed question. Well, if you're not the Messiah, perhaps you are Elijah. Based on the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, the Jews expected Elijah himself to return in bodily form just before the Messiah returned to establish his earthly kingdom. Even today, many Jews during the Passover celebration will have a seat, an empty seat at the table. They ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Now that's a fair question if you consider the situation. After all, John's appearance, as we read, was strikingly similar to that of Elijah's. Mark chapter 1, verse 6, listen to this. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. 2 Kings chapter 1 describes Elijah as, quote, a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. Not only that, John's preaching was very similar to that of Elijah's. A powerful and forceful preacher, so it's a fair question. Are you Elijah the prophet? And John again answers the question emphatically, I am not. Well, what about the prophecy of Elijah's coming before the great day of the Lord that Malachi prophesies of? And you remember, Jesus himself identified John as the Elijah in this prophetic text. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. It reads, and his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that Jesus had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So how do we reconcile this? John denies being Elijah. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as Elijah. What's going on? Well, John was not Elijah, at least in the literal sense that he knew his questioners meant, that he was not an Elijah returned to earth from heaven, which he had gone up in a whirlwind. But in another sense, he was Elijah. According to Jesus, he was the Elijah-like prophet, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John preached in the same boldness and power as Elijah did, so he fulfilled this prophecy concerning the forerunner of the Christ. This Elijah-like, not Elijah in a literal sense, but an Elijah-like prophet. Other scholars debate that John's reply to the delegation may also suggest that it did not, or that he did not understand himself to be Elijah, even in the sense that Jesus affirmed he was. They simply take this as another affirmation of John the Baptist's humility. Leon Morris writes, quote, No man is what he is in his own eyes. He really is only as he is known to God. At a latter time, Jesus equated John with the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy, but that does not carry with it the implication that John himself was aware of the true position. Jesus confers on John his true significance, while the humility of John the Baptist refused to accept any such glory. Who knows? But the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy concerning the Elijah-like messenger who served as the forerunner of the Messiah. But John says, I am not he. Jesus says he's Elijah-like, fulfilling the prophecy. But there's another question. The next question the delegation asks him, Are you the prophet? To help us understand the meaning of this passage, notice the definite article before prophet. Are you the prophet? Capital P. This is significant. This was not some belief that a mere prophet would serve at this time, even as the forerunner of the Messiah. There was no real consensus in first century Judaism on the identity of the prophet. Some believe it was a resurrected prophet like Jeremiah. Some even believed it was referred to Elijah, some other prophet resurrected. You remember as Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16:14, who do men say that I am? And the disciples referred to all of these particular answers. Perhaps a resurrected John the Baptist, a resurrected Jeremiah, Elijah. So there was no real consensus on the identity of the prophet. Many saw the prophet as referring to the Messiah himself. And that view seems to be the correct one. As you look at Acts 3 and Acts 7, you find the confessions of both Peter and Stephen. And they applied the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, to Jesus. That was the origin of that belief. The prophet refers back to that passage in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So they were looking for that prophet to come. And appropriately understood, I believe it was referring to the Messiah himself, the prophet. Whether the delegation meant that or not is unknown. Perhaps it was more like the general consensus of the Hebrew people that it would be a significant prophet, not necessarily the Messiah. But the appropriate rendering is referring to the Messiah himself. And notice John again responds aggressively, no. Simply, directly, and briefly. And you notice that even it is shown in the Greek that each response gets shorter and shorter. Who are you? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. You almost get the sense as they're frustrated with John that he's not answering their questions the way they would have anticipated. He, in a sense, is getting frustrated with their questioning because they don't get it. And so the delegation is left with no other alternative than to ask John, who are you? Similar to the first question. But now just an open-ended question, who are you? If not the Messiah, if not Elijah, if not the prophet, then who are you? And John the Baptist says to them, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He doesn't identify himself as any of these previous individuals, but he answers simply calling himself or identifying himself as a voice. He distances himself from as much exaltation as possible. I am the voice of one. He was not the substance, but a communicator. And his message makes straight the way of the Lord. This comes from a text in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Make straight the way of the Lord. I'm not merely a workman, or I'm merely a workman making a road for the Messiah. Moving the emphasis away from his own identity and that back to Christ. This seems to be the ultimate objective of John in all of his preaching. To exalt Christ, to put the attention on Christ. Make straight the way of the Lord, Yahweh. Again, John pointing to that to the Messiah, identifying the Messiah as Jesus. He indeed is Yahweh, the covenantal name for the supreme God of the universe, the one true and living God. Make straight. This was a summons to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. This phrase bears the imagery of barriers being leveled, impediments being smoothed out in preparation for the visit of great monarchy. And John associates it with the preparation for the Lord's arrival. John, along with Isaiah, likened the hearts of the Messiah's people to a desolate wilderness through which a smooth, level road needed to be prepared for his coming. I am but a voice crying out in the wilderness, make way or make straight the way of the Lord. And they ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Continuing their interrogation, he just identifies himself as a mere voice, not one of these authoritative figures. Then why are you authoritatively baptizing people? The question showed that baptism was only to be administered to those granted the authority to do so. These Jews understood that such authority was to be given to prophets, the Messiah himself, or the prophet, whoever they considered that to be. And John, who does not consider himself to be one of these individuals, the Messiah, Elijah, or another resurrected prophet, in their estimation, then he does not have the authority to baptize. Now, John indeed was a prophet, and the authority to baptize was given to him by God himself. But here we find that John acknowledges the limitations, or the limitation of his baptism. I baptize with water. And we'll see in a succeeding text of what baptism he refers to the Messiah. But what do they mean by baptism here in this text? Baptism had great significance even in the Old Testament. If you study, you find that Jews would baptize what they call proselytes, converts to Judaism. But no Jew would ever be baptized because he, she already were considered part of the covenant community through ethnicity, through being of the biological bloodline of Abraham, and of course, circumcision in the males. But here we find that John was baptizing Jews. And they're understanding, why on earth would Jews need to be baptized? They're not proselytes. This would refer to the Gentiles, or those outside of the covenant community of a different ethnicity coming in to Judaism. They're the ones that need to be baptized. Why is John baptizing Jews? This came to a shock to these religious leaders. They viewed Jews as already being part of God's kingdom people. They did not need baptism. However, the very essence of John's baptism signified something very necessary to be a part, in order to be a part of the Messianic community. His baptism signified that the individual acknowledged that their sin had placed them outside of God's saving covenant and that they were no better off than Gentiles. John's baptism was a public expression of their repentance. Baptism of repentance. In preparation for the one whose coming would deal with their sin. So perhaps you can understand, at least understand their frustration and their anger towards the Baptist. He's baptizing Jews who are already in covenant community because of ethnicity. Of course, they got the gospel all wrong and the necessity of the Messiah all wrong. But John indeed had the authority to do so as being a prophet called of God and given the authority of God to administer it. So that kind of gives you a running commentary of the meaning behind this conversation of what's going on. But how or what do we see by way of application for us in this text? And before we deal specifically in the coming weeks with the content of his message, let's look to the example. What we see in John's life that certainly needs to be evident in our own life. I want us to note the greatness of John's humility. John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Now, Jesus was not standing right there in their midst. Some may advocate that, but I don't see that here in this text. He's just simply referring to the Messiah has come and you don't recognize him. In verse 27, notice how we see John's great humility here. Verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. The untying of one's sandal strap was a lowly task for a mere slave. In the Jewish context, it was such a humiliating task that Jewish teachers were forbidden to even demand that from their students. It was a lowly and dirty task. And here John, the gospel writer, re-emphasizes John the Baptist's humility. Though a significant figure in redemptive history, and even receiving the ultimate commendation from Jesus himself. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? No other man born among women is greater. I mean, you consider all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the ultimate prophet Moses himself. No other born of women is greater than John the Baptist. The ultimate commendation. And praised and revered by the community, the masses were flocking to this man to hear his message. And he could have used it to promote his own fame and his own glory, but John continues to distance himself from any praise and any notoriety. I am not the Messiah. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am a voice who's not even worthy to perform the most menial task of a slave upon the Messiah. For he ranks higher than I. He existed before me. Make straight the way of Yahweh, the Lord. Casting the focus, the notoriety, the praise upon the one he came to proclaim. He said himself in John 3 that I must decrease as the fame of Christ would increase. What a wonderful lesson we see in this text for all of us to apply. Notice how John handled the ministry given him. And notice how he handled all the fame and notoriety that was placed upon him. Just casting it off and on Christ. I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants, as Christ. When you do a word study on the word servant there in Paul's writing in Corinthians, you find that it referred to a rower in one of those large boats or ships in the ancient Mediterranean. There were particular galleys in the larger ships. And the word servant there referred to the lowest slave in the lowest galley rowing incessantly to get the ship from A to B. And Paul says, so then men ought to regard us as servants. The lowest rowers in the galley. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, Paul writes, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Like John, the servant desires not to exalt himself, but the Christ we proclaim. One evening, the great conductor, Arturo Toscanini, he conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was absolutely a brilliant performance. And afterwards, the audience went absolutely wild. They clapped, they whistled, they stamped their feet. Absolutely caught up and absorbed in the greatness of the performance. And as the conductor, Toscanini, stood there, he bowed and bowed and bowed again and acknowledged his orchestra. And when the ovation finally began to subside, Toscanini turned and looked intently at his musicians. And he was almost out of control as he whispered, gentlemen, gentlemen. And the orchestra leaned forward to listen. In a fiercely enunciated whisper, Toscanini said, gentlemen, I am nothing. And that was an extraordinary admission from Toscanini because he was a man who was full of himself, blessed with an enormous ego. And he added, gentlemen, gentlemen, you are nothing. And they had heard that message over and over again in rehearsal. But then Toscanini said, you're nothing, gentlemen, but Beethoven, he's everything. Beethoven is everything. Beethoven is everything. This is the attitude we need to have toward ourselves and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we are nothing. Nothing. But Jesus is everything. And that was John's attitude. the attitude of an authentic messenger of Christ. People are applauding, patting on the back, praising him. The prophet. John the Baptist, perhaps even the Messiah. And John, no. No. I'm a voice. And that's all I am. A voice in the wilderness crying out to God's people, make straight the way of the Lord. He is coming and I am not even worthy to tie the strap of his sandal. Those things that mere servants, lowly slaves would perform to their masters. He is my master, my savior, but I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves one toward another. As Paul writes, esteeming others as better than yourself and more significant than yourselves. Church humility is a continuing and fleeting discipline. A continually fleeting discipline. Because people have an overinflated view of themselves. Our culture desires selfish praise. Oh, that we too would have the desire that Christ would ever increase as we would decrease. You know, imagine what would happen. Imagine what would happen in the church, in the churches, and in our communities if we were truly devoted to the fame and glory of Christ rather than selfish promotion. We live in such a narcissistic culture. It is made evident even in our churches. I see over and over again, and I've had to fight this off even in a ministry in the past, that we would have the audacity to use Christ to promote our churches rather than use our churches to promote Christ. We would use Christ to promote our ministries rather than using our ministries to promote Christ. www.joeallensministries.com. That is absolutely putrid to me. We use our music groups and our whatever it had to use Christ to promote our fame and to sell this or that. Oh, that God would give us an overwhelming sense of the glory of Christ in our lives. Some preachers sit up on stage in their royal robes, fantasizing of themselves as their congregations sing the hymn, How Great Thou Art. Congregations gladly open their doors to anyone and everyone, disregarding sinful and abominable lifestyles, anxiously awaiting to fill out their little church profile so they can boast of their numerical and financial success at their conventional gatherings. We're nothing. And how we have the audacity to use the fame of Christ to exalt ourselves. We are nothing. Christ is everything. And oh, that we would become consumed with the greatness of Christ in our life. The desire for Christ to be exalted in our church, in our life, and in the lives of others. Paul captured this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered and lost all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. May every selfish interest fade. And the desire to exalt Christ ever increase. And not here to praise John the Baptist, but to praise Christ. And we see an example how he fought off and resisted the praise and notoriety of men and would not dare emphatically, I am certainly not the Messiah. I am not one of these resurrected prophets that you're looking for. I'm not the prophet, the ultimate prophet. I'm a voice. And folks, we're voices. That's all we are. But Christ has elevated us into the heavenlies. Not because of anything he saw worthy in us, but he took dirty, sinful, rotten individuals and invaded their hearts and set his throne up in their hearts to claim us as his own, set us in the heavenlies. And then when the Father looks upon us, he accepts us into the beloved. And Jesus himself says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, family of God. And we're not worthy. We're not worthy of any of that. But Christ has achieved it all. And he is our all in all. And may we fight off the tendency to exalt ourselves. Squash the pride that so easily rears its ugly head in our hearts. And worship and live for him, exalt him and praise him so that others would see Christ and not us. And now we'll look to the content of John's wonderful message. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We only love you because you first loved us. You have taken us for your own glory. And if there's anything that grace ought to do in our hearts, is humble us. That we would fall before you and cry out in gratitude. Worthy is the one who was slain. Slain before the foundation of the world. That he would come and achieve redemption. Redeeming a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and blessing. Forgive us for our prideful hearts. Forgive us for our sin. Keep us humble, Lord. And we ask these things in the exalted name of Christ our Lord, and all God's people said. Amen.